Okay, Jeremiah 28. The setting of our text tonight is going to show a conflict between, chapter 28 anyway, is going to show a conflict between Jeremiah and some of the prominent people in Jerusalem. And then chapter 29 is going to show the conflict that he's having between some of the deportees that are in Babylon. And it just begins, it says it happened in the same year. So same year as we were looking at in chapter 27, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priest and all of the people, saying. So, I mean, Jeremiah is being very specific about the date. You know, he's got it narrowed down to the very day. He wants us to make sure that we understand that. And we can narrow it down to the month, approximately. But following the death of Jehoiakim, who'd been the king, his son Jeconiah, who's also called Jehoiachin, that's the name that we've seen him go by previously, but Jeconiah came to the throne. He reigns for only about a little over three months and about 10 days. And Nebuchadnezzar had believed him to be guilty of treason, and so he came and had him deposed. And that's what began the second deportation, the second captivity that took place in 597. And then chapters 28 and 29 were written about 4 years after that. Zedekiah, his uncle, came to the throne, the last king of Judah. And about 4 years into his reign is the setting of our text tonight. And so the word came to Jeremiah, and he says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke," this is Hananiah speaking, he says, "I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon, and within 2 full years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried in Babylon. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." So Hananiah comes up, and he's got this prophecy saying, within 2 years, it's all going to be reversed. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple, all the gold, is going to bring back. Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, is going to be back on the throne again, as it should be. And I will break the yoke. I'm going to break the control of Babylon over Judah. And then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah. This is, you know, picture this in the temple, out in the outer court, you know, where all the people are. And Hananiah stands up, and he probably gets onto some little pedestal where he can get on the soapbox and use a very loud, outgoing voice so that everybody could hear, and all the people have gathered around to hear what he was saying. And then Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of all the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah, you know, he's speaking kind of mockingly probably, and he's going, "Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place." You know, he's using kind of a mocking voice, or it's possible also that, you know, the word amen, it's a Hebrew word, amen. It's the same, it's pronounced, it's A-M-E-N in every language on earth. It's a universal word, pronounced differently, but amen. And it means so be it, or yes, it's true, or may it be so, may it be true. And it could be that Jeremiah is saying, "Man, I wish what you're saying is right. I wish that's the case." But I think he's probably more like doing it tongue-in-cheek and kind of using some sort of just a mocking voice. And he says, "Nevertheless," so now he gets serious, "nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets whom have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence." You know, yeah, we've had previous prophets that have got up and said those sort of things like what you said. "But as for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent." So he's saying, "Okay, Hananiah, you know, you're given a 2-year time frame. There's only one way we're going to know whether or not what you say is true. We'll see if it happens." You know, one prophet was standing up and saying, guess what, people? Happy days are here again. It's all going to be unturned. All these devastations that we've been living under for the last 9 years are going to go away. And then another prophet stands up and says, not so much. Which one do you think the people gravitated to? You know, which one do you think that they flocked to? You know, which, as the crowds were going back and forth between Hananiah and Jeremiah, which one do you think got the biggest, which had the biggest church? Which one would you be drawn to if you were in their case? You know, Hananiah was prophesying what the people wanted to hear. He was giving this message that was very popular. He said to him, you're a king's kid. And, you know, the problem with, there's a lot of elements of what Hananiah was saying that wasn't necessarily untrue. You know, he says, you were born for victory. Well, aren't we? You are destined for your best life now. And isn't that what the New Testament teaches us? That eye hasn't seen nor the ear heard all the things that the Lord has in store for us in this life? But then the Lord was saying, yeah, but where's the repentance? You know, it's not that those things are untrue, but it's untrue because it doesn't contain the entire story. And you know, the tragic thing about this, as well as at least one element of the tragicity of it all, was that, you know, maybe Hananiah even believed his own press. As he's standing on his soapbox and he's preaching this to everybody, maybe he's starting to think, well, you know what, I am a king's kid, and so are they. I am born for victory, so are they. I am going to experience my best life now. And he might have gotten caught up in his own feel-good theology that he even thought it was true. After all, God wanted the people to feel good. And the Lord certainly wanted him to feel good as well. And so, therefore, all the money he brought in while he prophesied what the masses wanted to hear was just simply the wages of his labors, right? I mean, God probably wanted him to have this 460,000 Rolls Royce. God probably wanted him to live in this $10.5 million mansion, or fly this $17.5 million Gulfstream 5. Maybe that's what he wanted. And so then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke. Remember, Jeremiah's been wearing this yoke ever since chapter 27. And he said, man, we're in chapter 28 now. I'd like to get rid of this yoke. So Hananiah goes over and breaks the yoke off of him. He took the yoke off of prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And then Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so, I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. And so he repeats his prophecy. He takes the yoke off of Jeremiah, he throws it down and breaks it, and he says, that's what's going to happen to the king of Babylon. And for that, all I have to say is, and we should have had audio for this, but this is Kenneth Copeland saying, COVID-19, back in April. And check out Jeremiah, the last part of verse 11. And Jeremiah went his way. And you know, Jerry's got class here, I think. I mean, I don't know how many times that, I mean, he could have very easily had just turned on Hananiah and he could have debated him into oblivion. And I don't know how many times I've walked away from a debate with somebody over some sort of a Bible thing or something, like the people that come and knock on our doors on Saturday mornings and that kind of a thing. I don't know how many times I've walked away from some of that feeling like I had got the victory. I mean, I won the debate only to realize that I had lost the person's heart in the process. And Jeremiah knew that this wasn't the time, and so he just walked away. I mean, he could have gobbled Hananiah up and spit him out if he'd wanted to, which he will do in the next verse. But this, somehow by the Spirit's leading, wasn't the time. And so I don't know how much time we have between verse 11 and verse 12. But then in verse 12 it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'Go tell,'" this is the Lord telling Jeremiah, he said, "'Go tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they shall serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. And I have given him the beasts of the field as well. Not only have I given all the people of the nations to Nebuchadnezzar, but I've also given him all the animals also.'" He said, I'm going to take this yoke of wood that you broke, Hananiah, and I'm going to impose upon that a yoke of iron. Yokes of iron are a lot heavier than yokes of wood, even the solid oak yokes of wood, right? The yoke of iron is pretty heavy. And he says, I'm going to replace the yoke of wood with the yoke of iron. You know, if we God doesn't make us. You know, the yoke is when we are two animals or two beings are joined together. They're yoked together, we would say. And God doesn't make us be yoked with him. He has a will, but he doesn't force that will on us. He doesn't insist that we follow his will. But if we, he just doesn't do that. But if we resist his will, the yoke gets heavier. You know, we can have the yokes, the Lord's yoke, or we can have the yoke of bondage. Contrary to popular belief, especially in today's climate, but contrary to popular belief, we are not created to be independent masters of our own fate or captains of our own souls. You know, it was in the words of the prophet Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody, you know. And either we're going to serve the devil or we're going to serve the Lord. It's going to be one or the other. And the Lord comes along and Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, the famous passage, verse 28, where he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the yoke that the Lord has created us for. He's designed us for that. And we can resist that. You know, we can resist being yoked to our Creator and our Lord and Savior who gave himself for us. Or we can try to have the yoke of iron. That's not easy and it's not light. Verse 15 says, "Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet," and so he turns to Hananiah after that, and he says, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord." Okay, we're going to wait 2 years to see whether your prophecy is fulfilled, but you're only going to have to wait less than 1 year to see if my prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Because within this year, you're going to die. You know, sometimes when I see some of the things, and I know I don't do this a whole lot. I don't, you know, I hardly ever name names or anything. You guys will hear me rail on the TV guys from time to time. But sometimes when I see some of that stuff that gets perpetrated on so-called Christian TV, I want to go all Jeremiah on those guys. You know what I'm saying? I would just, not that I'd like to see them die. I know I don't want to prophesy they'd die within a year, but I'd just like to see the Lord set them straight. There's just this thing in me that just wants to say, and you call yourself a prophet, you know, just wait till the Lord gets done with you. But I'm pretty confident that when Jeremiah was prophesying this to Hananiah, he did so with tears in his eyes. I mean, he was the weeping prophet, after all. Around the close of the first century, you know, the Bible, the New Testament had all been completed. All of the New Testament was finished by the middle of the 90s AD when John had his vision on Patmos about the Revelation. And the New Testament hadn't been necessarily canonized by that time, where they had it all bound up into a book that they could turn to the New Testament and, you know, study the writings of the apostles, but it was being accepted as the works were completed, and they were kind of just, you know, starting to circulate. It was kind of being accepted, but they didn't really have a canon of Scripture by that time. There wasn't. Canon means an authoritative list of books, and they didn't have that list that comprised the New Testament by that time. They had the books, they accepted them as being authoritative, but they didn't really know how big that list would be, or if the canon was closed yet, or what. There were other books that were written during the first century that they didn't know quite what they were going to do, what they were going to do with. There was a book that was written right around the close, between 90 and 100 AD, that was known as the Didache, or the Teachings of the 12 Apostles. The word Didache means teaching. And it was... It was pretty popular. Some of the church fathers quote from it. It had made its rounds in the early days of the church, and it wasn't so much something that they believed that should have been in Scripture, but it was a book that contained a lot of guidelines and parameters and instructions for which the early church should operate in. And there were many people that followed it, just like we would do if we, you know, had some book that we would go down to the Christian bookstore and buy that we thought was a good thing. And this is kind of the way the Didache was then. And in chapter, and you can download it, you can go online and find it. It's very easily accessible. Chapter 11 of the Didache has this line in it. It says, talking about how you can tell the false prophets from the true prophets. It says, whoever therefore comes and teaches you that all these things have been said before, in other words, the teachings that the apostles have said, the doctrine that you've already heard, if somebody comes teaching that, he says, receive him. But if the teacher himself turns and teaches another doctrine to the destruction of this, if the teacher comes along and teaches something that's contrary to what you heard from the apostles, something to the destruction of this, hear him not. But if he teaches so as to increase righteousness and the knowledge of the Lord, receive him as to the Lord. But concerning the apostles and the prophets, act according to the decree of the gospel, and let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord. But he shall not remain more than one day or 2 days if there's a need. But if he remains 3 days, he's a false prophet. And when the apostle goes away, let him take nothing but bread until he lodges. And if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Now, that's the way they looked at it 2,000 years ago. You know, if he comes, you got this itinerant apostle or prophet going around, and he, you know, holds some tent meetings out on the edge of town, and he needs a place to stay, let him stay there for one night. And, you know, if he doesn't have any place to go, then he can stay another night if he needs to. But if he wants to stay the third night, you know, and then when he leaves, just give him some bread, give him enough food to get him to the next town. But if he asks for money... You know, I mean, they weren't thinking anything about $500,000 Rolls Royces or $10.5 million houses or almost $20 million airplanes if he just asked for money. It goes on to say that if he wants to take up a collection for the poor and it's a legitimate need, then that's one thing. But if he's going to get anything from it, he's a false prophet. We've come a long way, baby, haven't we? I mean, if that were still in force today, would there even be such a thing as Christian television? Verse 17, so Hananiah the prophet died that same year in the seventh month. So that's only 2 months later. You know, we started off the chapter in the fifth month. And so here we are 2 months later. I should have marked a turning point. I mean, when that happened, because this was very public. I mean, everybody was at church. They heard what Hananiah said. They heard what Jeremiah said. And then 2 months later, Hananiah is dead. You would have thought all of the Jerusalemites would have go, I think Jeremiah is a true prophet. You would think that would have marked a turning point. But the people still wanted to hear good stuff. They wanted to have things that would stroke, itch tickle their ears and stroke their brows. And verse 1 of chapter 29, Jeremiah is going to send a letter to the captives in Jerusalem, or in Babylon. We'd seen this earlier where God wanted to make sure that they knew that they weren't necessarily the ones that were being punished, but he'd actually delivered them from what was going to happen in Jerusalem, and they should look at it that way. And so Jeremiah is going to send them a letter to the captives to encourage them that this is the will of God, and just hang in there. You know, it's not going to be forever. So now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem, to the remainder of the elders who are carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. And this happened after Jeconiah the king and the queen mother, we saw her earlier, Nehushta, you know, when he and his mom and the eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. So after they had been taken away, after they had been deported, then Jeremiah was going to write this letter. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. So he's writing this letter. He sends it by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah. Hilkiah was the priest when Josiah was the king. Hilkiah was the king. They were in there cleaning out the church, you know, after all the years of the debauchery that had taken place under the pagan kings before Josiah. And they were in there cleaning out the temple, and Hilkiah looked in a drawer, and he found the book of the law, it's called, in Second Chronicles. And he was reading it, and he goes, wow, this is the word of God, and so he gave it to Shaphan, the scribe. Hilkiah was the priest. He gave it to Shaphan, the scribe, and said, you better take this to the boss. And so Shaphan was the guy that delivered it to King Josiah. And Josiah read it and said, man, we ain't doing none of this. We need to change everything we're doing. Well, these are their sons. This is Hilkiah's son and Shaphan's son have been entrusted with this letter to take it to Babylon to encourage all of the Daniels and the Shadrach and the Meshachs and the Ezekiels and all the other guys that have gone before. And it says, thus says the Lord, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So here's the letter. He says, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters. And this isn't to, you know, don't go blend in with the people of Babylon. Don't become Babylonians in that sense, because he wanted them to maintain their identity as sons of Abraham. And so he says, so that you may be increased there, you know, so that the nation of Israel can actually grow rather than be decreased, not that you may increase and not be diminished. And then seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So he says, you know, you guys go marry some nice Jewish girls, and then make sure that your sons marry nice Jewish girls, and make sure your Jewish girls marry nice Jewish men, and so that you can continue to be Jewish during the time that you're there. But be good citizens while you're there. You don't have to get assimilated into the culture, but you can be good citizens. You can be good Babylonians in that sense while you're there. And you can pray for the peace because, you know, as you pray for the peace, then that'll make your lives better. Makes sense. In the New Testament, Paul says something similar as he's writing to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he starts off and he says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, whenever I think of that, it's a reminder to me that we need to do that regardless of who's in authority. I somehow don't have any trouble praying for God's blessings upon the guys that were the ones that I voted for. You know, it just kind of happens pretty naturally. I don't have any trouble doing that. But when it's the guys that I didn't vote for, when I disagree with their policies and them in general, it takes a little more concerted effort for me to remember to pray for their well-being. I might pray that God would get their attention, You know, I don't necessarily ask that God would break their teeth off in their mouth or that they would die within the year or anything like that. But I don't remember to pray for their peace. That doesn't come naturally. And yet I can't remember ever having a ruler that was as bad as Nebuchadnezzar, as what Jeremiah is encouraging these people to do. Or as bad as Nero, who was the king in the time of Paul when he was writing to 1 Timothy. But it just stands to reason. If you pray for those in authority, because if they have peace, guess what? You'll have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name, and I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit and perform my good word towards you, and I will cause you to return to this place. You know, most of us are probably aware of this, but some of us may not be. The laws concerning the Sabbath, you know, there are a lot of, and we look in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses, there are a lot of regulations and laws that are given regarding the Sabbath. But what comes as a surprise to many is that those rules and regulations regarding the Sabbath were not just simply limited to what you could and couldn't do on Saturday. I know personally, I know a lot of Sabbatarians, people who consider themselves to be Sabbatarians or Sabbath keepers. But I don't know anybody that's a true Sabbatarian. You know, I know a lot of people who say that they keep the Sabbath, and that means that there's things that they do and don't do on Saturday, or from sundown Friday night until sundown Saturday night. But that's only part of the laws regarding the Sabbath. For example, Leviticus 25, verses 3 to 5 tells us, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. And you shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Where it grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. So not only are you not allowed to plant and fertilize and care for the land during that seventh year, you can't even go reap. You can't harvest what just comes naturally because the seeds and the stems were already there. You got to let the whole land rest. In other words, work for 6 years and then trust that I will provide enough profit during those 6 years that you can live the seventh year without having to do the work. You can take the seventh year completely off. And then he says in the next chapter, that's chapter 25, in chapter 26, in verse 31, he says, he's talking about if you don't do this, Leviticus 26, 31 says, I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. In other words, when you pray and the priest takes the ashes from the offering when you bring your sacrifices, and he takes the ashes from that and goes in and puts those in the golden altar of incense, and the incense comes up to heaven, which we're supposed to represent the prayers of the people. He says, I ain't going to smell it. I will not smell this or fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land will be desolate and your cities waste. And then the city shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. And then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lays desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. So if you don't do this sabbatical year, he's saying, as often as you don't do this sabbatical year, that's how many years I'm going to drive you out of land so the land can get its rest. And then if we fast forward from Leviticus over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, this is talking about at the end when the Babylonians came, and it says, starting with verse 20, and those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him, meaning Nebuchadnezzar. They became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. And as long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. In other words, there were 70 seven-year periods that Israel did not keep that sabbatical year. And so God says, you owe me 70 years. Well, someone might say, some modern-day Sabbatarian, for example, might say, this was specifically geared toward that agrarian culture. You know, it was talking about planting wheat and barley, and it was talking about harvesting grapes and what you did for reaping and planting and reaping and sowing and all of that. They didn't know anything about crop rotation back in those days. And so God wanted them to do that so that the land could rest, so that it could restore its nutrients, and then in the eighth year, they could start all over again. You know, if that was the Lord's concern, he would have just told them, rotate your crops. He wouldn't have to tell them why. You know, just like we said, don't eat pork. He didn't tell them why. He didn't tell them it's because there are all these little buggies in the pork that if you don't cook your pork good enough, it's going to get in your system and make you sick. He didn't have to tell them that. He just said, don't eat pork. And so they didn't. He could have just said, rotate your crops. Okay, God said to do it, we'll do it. If that was his concern, that's what he would have done. But, you know, every aspect of the sabbatical stipulations, whether we're talking about every Saturday, or whether we're talking about every seventh year, or whether we're talking about every year of Jubilee, which was every seven-year periods, it was all geared toward teaching the people that they were just simply to rest in him because the work was already done. And they didn't get that. They took it as a law, and as people do with most laws, is that they just take the parts that they want, and then they find some way to explain away the parts that they don't. We fast forward from 2 Chronicles chapter 36 over to the book of Daniel, who was one of the guys that was carried away in the first deportation, the first captivity. And we saw this last week or week before in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. He looked at the word of Jeremiah. And, you know, he was remembering this letter that Jeremiah had written to him and the other captives sometime. I mean, by this time, Daniel's like 87, 90 years old, you know, by the time of Jeremiah writing this letter. But he remembered that letter, and he goes, oh, that's exactly what the Chronicles wrote in 2 Chronicles 36. And so, you know, it was the understanding that sin has its consequences. We sinned as a people. We didn't do what God said us to do, told us to do, and so sin has its consequences. And then he says in verse 11, this is Jeremiah 29:11, and I could just, for most of us, I could just say Jeremiah 29:11, and we could all just recite the verse. You know, it's the best known verse in all. I mean, where would Pinterest be without this verse? You know, the old King James, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you hope and a future. The old King James at the end of the verse says, to give you an expected end. But, I mean, we probably got needle points, we got cross stitches, we got, bumper stickers, wall plaques. I mean, where would Pinterest be without Jeremiah 29:11? You know, almost the most famous verse in all the Old Testament. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. They're good thoughts. They're not bad thoughts. They're good thoughts. They're thoughts of peace, to give you a future and a hope. And I'm all for needle points and cross stitches and bumper stickers and wall plaques and pillows and posters. But we need to remember the context. This is the letter that Jeremiah was writing to these guys who were in captivity in the nation of Babylon. And he's saying to them, Remember, the Lord is on your side. He's not spanking you right now. individually. He's not mad at you. He hasn't given up on you. He's not turning his back on you. He's got a plan. He's going to work it out. And it's all to give you a future and a hope. Even in the midst of their chastisement, God's thoughts of them were good. You know, God had made a covenant with Israel. He had made a covenant. He made a promise to Abraham that the descendants would be like the sands on the sea. That hadn't happened yet. That their borders would extend to basically take up all of the Middle East. That hadn't happened yet. And his covenant with Abraham was, it was unconditional and it's inviolable. So is his covenant with the church, with us. And it's, you know, sometimes when I go to Walmart and I see a kid that's misbehaving and the parent isn't doing anything about it, there's a part of me that wants to pick the kid up, take him in the bathroom and give him a spanking. I don't do that because it's not my kid. You know, that's not my role. That's not my job. And what God was doing with Israel, he was doing this because he was disciplining her because she was his kid. And he's trying to teach them the lesson about idolatry so that they come back into the land and that he could then pick up the pieces to once again begin fulfilling this covenant that he made with Abraham. God always has eternity in view in anything that he allows in our lives. We do understand that, right? And that's how Romans 8:28 comes into play, that he has this way of turning everything that's bad to working something. He didn't turn the bad thing into good, but he brings good from the bad thing. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Verse 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord. You know, there's this, whenever we come to the Lord with this full-on, no-holds-barred, uncategorical, unequivocal surrender before him, guess what? God says, hi there. You know, he's there when we seek him that way. In fact, we won't do that, but if we were to go back to Daniel chapter 9, the passage we just looked at in verse 2 of Daniel 9, where he was remembering the 70 years. This is where Daniel had prayed and fasted for 3 weeks. He had waited upon the Lord. He had sought the face of the Lord. And the result of that was probably the greatest prophecy outside of the revelation of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. You know, what we call Daniel's 77s. That was the result of him seeking the Lord. Anyway, he continues. He says, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place which I will cause you to be carried away captive. Now, he's beginning to hint that there's something beyond just simply the Babylonian / Persian captivity. He said, I'm going to bring you back from all of the nations from which I've driven you. I would suggest that there's something even beyond just simply what would happen after their rejection of Jesus Christ when the Romans dispersed them throughout the Roman Empire. I think he's thinking of something even beyond that. And we'll see when we get to beginning next week with chapter 30 that Jeremiah is thinking, God is revealing to Jeremiah something that is far more reaching than that, and even into what hasn't transpired yet. So I'm going to bring you back from all the places where you've been carried away captive, because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord, King, concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning all your brethren. Remember, this is still the letter that Jeremiah is writing to the people. Concerning all your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity, all the people that are still back there in the homeland, thus says the Lord of hosts. This is what's going to happen to them. You know, for all of you in Babylon who are thinking that you're the one that's getting the short end of the stick, here's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and I will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. If Old King James says vile, you know, it's the same word that we saw in chapter 24 with the vision of the figs, but now it's vile. They're going to make them like vile figs which can't be eaten because they're so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine and with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, to be an astonishment, a hissing. That's what they used to do in those days when somebody was really messed up. When they'd walk by, just everybody would start hissing at them, you know, and that let them know that they were all messed up. And a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son. We don't know these guys. There's Ahab the son of Kolaiah and Zedekiah the son of Masaiah. They prophet, but whoever they were false prophets. He says, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them. So whoever, there was a couple of these guys over in Babylon, Ahab and this Kolaiah. And he says, I'm going to deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse will be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon. And this curse is going to be, this is what they're almost like an idiom. A curse is going to be, the Lord shall make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. You know, back in, I mean, in those days, they didn't use the lame, cheap, vulgar, profane kind of curses that simply roll off the tongue of Americans without even thinking about what we're saying, you know. They didn't have those kind of cuss words back then. And I mean, they even went beyond saying, you know, may the bird of paradise fly up your nose. I mean, they were much more sophisticated in their curses than that. They would say, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted with a fire. You know, that's a curse. And he said, that's going to be the curse. That'll be one that you guys will pick up after that happens, because they have done disgraceful things. As Ahab and that other guy. Or committed villainy is what the Old King James says. They've done disgraceful things in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken lying words in my name, which I haven't commanded them. Indeed, you know, they thought they were getting away with it. They thought nobody saw, but indeed I know, and I'm a witness, says the Lord. You know, we think about the king of Babylon roasting these guys in the fire, and it makes me think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they went into the fire and they came out, didn't even have the smell of fire on them. You know, all it did was just burn off their bindings. Not so with these guys. And in verse 24 it says, and you shall also speak to Shemaiah the Nehemiahite. The Nehelamite? That's it. Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem. So this Shemaiah the Nehelamite was sending letters from Babylon back to Jerusalem, signing them with his own name, and saying, you have, to all the people who are in Jerusalem, to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, now, this Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, may be the brother of Zechariah, who's also the son of Maaseiah, assuming Maaseiah is the same name, not Zechariah the prophet, but the guy up in verse 21. They may be brothers. Zechariah was the false prophet. Zephaniah may have been his brother, which might or may not have significance. But he says, you've written this letter to Zephaniah, and this is what he said to Zephaniah. He said, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest. So there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in stocks. So evidently this Zephaniah was put in charge. He was the priest that was kind of in charge of the temple guard. You know, he was the sergeant of arms. And if anybody was going into the temple and showing themselves to be crazy or saying blasphemous things, they should put him in the stocks. And he's, you know, basically he's saying, how come you haven't done that with Jeremiah? And therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he has sent us in Babylon, saying, This captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat their fruit. So in response to Jeremiah's letter, he sends a letter back to Jerusalem addressed to Zephaniah. And he says, you should have put Jeremiah in prison for saying these sort of things. That's a blasphemous thing to tell us to go, plant daisies and buy houses and live in Babylon. But check out verse 29. Now Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. You know, I don't think Shemaiah thought that was going to happen. And so Zephaniah reads it to Jeremiah. And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, send to all those in captivity, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family, and he shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. The word Nehelamite actually literally means dreamer. He was Shemaiah the dreamer. And he says, tell this Shemaiah the dreamer that because he's doing that, he's not, nor any of his family, are they going to see the fruit of what I prophesied, what the Lord has said through me of coming back at the end of the 70 years. His family's going to be cut off, and they're not going to see anything that comes from it. It kind of sounds like a downer place to end. You know, with the people in Babylon and everything's bad there, and the people in Jerusalem and everything's bad there, and nobody's listening to the truth, and everybody's coming against Jeremiah, and then we end chapter 29 and we pray and then go home. But as I've shared, with every one of God's judgments in Jeremiah, he always ends on an up note. There's always this promise of restoration. We don't get to it until chapter 30. But in chapter 30, we're going to see that not only what God does in the near future, within the 70 years, or even if the more extended future over the next few centuries, but we're going to see God look forward even into the future times that are ahead of us in God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. And chapters 30 through 33 are called the Book of Consolation. And it's going to be a great time that we'll have as we look at those chapters. We have, Lord, your book of consolation before us right now. Just a wonderful book of encouragement. You do impart your heart. You do show us your will and what your plans for us. And God, they're not for bad. They're not for evil. They are to give us a future and a hope. And we have that in your son, Jesus. And we know that whatever you do, whatever you allow, as we live in this very fallen world, you are working things from the perspective of being all-knowing, all-powerful, and eternal. And we are not. So, Lord, we can trust you. We can rest in you. Just as Israel was called to rest in and on the Sabbath, so are we called to rest in and on your son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.